At the Foot of the Cross, a monthly podcast from the Catholic Bishops' Conference of England and Wales.
Well, hello, one and all, and welcome to At the Foot of the Cross. Shock horror, we're going to be putting out a podcast before the last knockings of the month, for once. And I'm delighted to say, as always, we have Abbot Hugh Allen in the studio. Abbot Hugh, how are you doing?
I'm great, James. Thank you for inviting me back. We were here together quite recently, so it's quite nice to be back together again. But it's good. It's good to have this opportunity to talk.
Absolutely right. And look, we were in Lent before and we remain in Lent. And in fact, it's not only the middle of the month, it's the middle of Lent. And we're going to talk, first of all, about Laetare Sunday, aren't we?
Yes, it's a wonderful moment in Lent. It's a moment of joy because Lent can be quite a severe season, you know, and people can think, oh, you know, the misery of Lent. But actually, you know, Lent should be really a season of joy because it's a time for us to really rediscover the beauty and the joy of Jesus Christ and knowing him in our life and living that out. But also we do need a moment to refresh ourselves, but certainly a moment to just, if you like, not necessarily relax a little bit, but just remember what it's all about. That all of our fasting and prayer and almsgiving, it's all about deepening our life with Jesus Christ. And that fundamentally is a joy. So Laetare Sunday is for us to rejoice and to have that joy. And we see that in the priest wearing rose vestments. Which a lot of people think are pink. But no, definitely rose.
And the rose is significant, isn't it?
Yeah, well, it's that lightening of it, you know, because purple is such a sort of darker colour, but it's that lightening of thing, of joy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a line about this, that gratitude is the beginning of joy. And I think that's really important for all of us, because in life we can be weighed down by the problems, weighed down by the difficulties and the issues that come up, and we're living with that in the world at the moment particularly. But we need to remember the things that are good and the things we need to be grateful for and we should have gratitude for. And when we have gratitude, that is the beginning of joy. So Laetare Sunday, it's a Sunday for us to rejoice, but that joy comes from our gratitude to God for the blessings that we have. And I think it's timed beautifully as well in the season of spring. So, you know, the daffodils are coming out and the flowers are coming out and we're seeing that strange globe in the sky and we're seeing the sun again and blue skies.
That absent stranger,
you know,
the sun.
Absolutely, you know, so it's coming back again. So there's a sense of new life coming. But just that moment in Lent for us to really remember that Lent as a season is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself, that it's leading us to Jesus Christ. And that is joy. So it's a beautiful Sunday. I really like it as a Sunday. And of course, it's also Mothering Sunday, you know?
Ah, yes.
So it's a Sunday
for us. Good reminder.
Sunday for us to remember our mothers, to thank God for our mothers, but also to remember our mother, the Church, and how fundamental that is as well. So as well as rejoicing in the joy of Jesus Christ, it's also thanking God for our mums as well.
Oh, no, absolutely. And in our scriptural slot, which I always trail ahead to, as you know.
Wonderful.
With Fleur Dorrel, our biblical apostolate manager, she's going to look at the place of Our Lady in Scripture.
Oh,
so
great.
How suitable.
So there you are.
How suitable. It all hangs together.
It all does. It's all great.
Some people
it's
might
there.
Think we plan these things.
Absolutely. It's almost like it made sense, really. It's
perish the thought. Now, you mentioned the rose vestments.
Mm.
Now, it's the second time in the liturgical calendar, because as you say, yeah. The middle of Advent.
Yes.
Gaudete.
So, Yeah. So in Advent, there's Gaudete Sunday, which is rose vestments. And then in Lent, it's Laetare Sunday. So
do both words mean rejoice in Latin? I don't want to butcher the Latin.
No, they pretty much do. I mean, sort of slight nuance, you could say. But pretty much the same feeling, pretty much the same sense as well of just what is at the heart of it all, always is our relationship with God, but that should be bounded by joy. And joy is different to happiness. You know, people crave happiness, and quite rightly so. We all want to be happy, but happiness can be there in a moment and gone. You know, it can be a transitory emotion. Joy, really deep joy, comes from knowing that you're loved and that God loves us and that God so loved the world he gave his only son. This is at the heart of our faith, and that's where our real joy comes from, and it's a joy that stays with us. You know, I sometimes say to people, I think one of the greatest theologians of the 21st century was Ken Dodd. And people have sometimes...
I didn't expect you to go
I know,
there.
You do wonder, but, you know, pretty surprised by Ken Dodd. But he had a song about this, you know, happiness, happiness, God's most greatest gift to us. Of all the gifts that God has left, happiness, the greatest one. And what he's talking about is joy, you know, and it's that joy that comes in our relationship with God. And it's something fundamental. And we can easily lose sight of it, particularly, as I say, in what's going on in the world at the moment and weighed down by so many things, that actually what makes sense of our life with God is that he loves us. And that when everything else goes, as sometimes it can, that's the one thing that will always remain, is God's love for each of us. So that's what we rejoice in and we celebrate this Laetare.
Well, let's take it on a stage, because before our next At the Foot of the Cross, we'll obviously have Holy Week and the Sacred Triduum.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, I was going to ask you for a reflection, but I think perhaps a fairer thing to do would be to ask you a question.
Oh, okay.
And that would be, so after the pause to rejoice, what would be an appropriate way to sort of steady ourselves and prepare for Holy Week and, of course, the joy of the resurrection that follows?
Yeah, well, so we're going into, so from Laetare then, that sort of, if you like, Lent really sort of, you know, heats up, if you like, as a season that it really meant to focus a lot. We sometimes call it Passiontide, of focusing more and more on meditation on the Passion. But I think always going into Passiontide, Holy Week, coming up to the Triduum, it's always about the gift of remembrance, that it's a time for us to remember what our faith is about. And the word remember comes up in Holy Week. You know, on Holy Thursday, you know, at the institution of the Eucharist, our Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. And then on Good Friday, you know, the thief on the cross next to our Lord says to our Lord, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I always think that's a really important part of what we're going into Holy Week to do, that it is about remembering what Jesus Christ has done for us in his suffering, in his passion, in his death upon the cross, but remembering what our faith is about, you know, that the salvation that comes to us in Jesus Christ, that this was all for the forgiveness of sins. And we hear that phrase at every Mass we go to, you know, the consecration of the chalice, you know, that this was for the forgiveness of sins. And we all need that. We need that in our lives because, you know, this forgiveness of sins, this is what we remember in the moments of Holy Week, from Palm Sunday to, you know, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, to the joy and wonder of the resurrection. It's about the liberation that comes to us in Jesus Christ. And it's a liberation of our sins. You know, it's a liberation of what's gone wrong. You know, one of the sadnesses in life is that so many people live in the past, that we live in the past with our hurts or with our wounds or with the sins that we've committed, with the mistakes that have happened. And so we end up living in the past, whereas the events of Holy Week are all about living in the sacrament of the present moment. And we remember that, and we bring that into our own sacred time, that it's connecting our life with the events of Holy Week, and that the two are deeply entwined, because this is for each of us. So I think a big thing as we prepare for Holy Week is also taking that opportunity to remember, to reflect, to bring to the present the beauty of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But particularly in that liberation, that this is what it's about, you know, that this is what the gift the Lord gives to us. But it is a week that speaks intimately as well of suffering, of difficulties, particularly, you know, the agony in the garden on Holy Thursday. For me as a priest, I always find this one of the most powerful moments of Holy Week, this remembrance of, you know, the time we're meant to spend after the Mass with our Lord in the Eucharist, watching with him, this time, if you like, of remembering the agony in the garden.
Yeah,
I think we can all associate with that. You know, that I think everybody has at some point experienced the agony in the garden, but that we know that we can unite our problems and difficulties with Jesus Christ and that he's with us in that. So it's remembrance, it's remembering. I think that's what's so important as we go into Holy Week.
And you know, you talk about Holy Thursday, but I often find in Holy Week, I'm really moved by the washing of the feet. Yes. The sort of humility and service.
Yeah. No, it's a wonderful moment. It's not, I mean, as the priest doing it, you know, it's not the nicest of moments. Feet are not nice things, you know. I mean,
no, I'd have to agree with that. Certainly mine.
But it's a very powerful thing because, you know, feet quite often, if you think about your body, feet are often the thing that are wounded and hurt the most because they're doing a lot of the work. They're carrying things around, you know.
Dust off your sandals.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, if we were called to wash people's elbows, fine, you know, but what's your elbow do? But your feet actually carry you. So it's really quite powerful, that washing of the feet, you know.
They've seen the mileage of your life.
Absolutely. They're basically, yeah, who you are in a sense, where you've travelled. So that, again, washing of that and embracing that. Holy Thursday, I mean, I find as a priest, Holy Thursday is so powerful. What can you say? There's so many things on Holy Thursday, but particularly speak about the priesthood as well, you know, that it's a really challenging moment as a priest engaging in that, because you know that as a priest at the altar, you know, when you celebrate the sacraments, you know, you're celebrating them in the person of Christ himself. And, you know, that's incredible. And it's also, you know, you're going to fail, you know, it's in a human level, you know, in the sacramental level that happens. But in a humanity, you know, my gosh, you know, it's an incredibly powerful moment. So, yes, so it's the great drama of our salvation.
Oh, very well said. Now, to move away slightly to the order of business that will happen in the coming weeks and months. Interesting that the Bishop's April plenary this year is not going to be at Hinsley Hall in the Diocese of Leeds.
Right.
It takes on more of a sort of retreat in service character. Mm-hmm. And there's only really one day for plenary business, isn't there?
That's right. This year it's going to be in the beautiful setting of Palazzola outside Rome, which is the summer house for the English College, which is a beautiful setting. But actually a good opportunity for the bishops to be together to pray. You know, each day the day is punctuated through prayer. It begins with an hour of prayer before the Blessed Sacrament exposed on the altar. So they've got a holy hour beginning each day as well, and then praying together throughout the day. So that's a really important part of that time together. But also then for themselves to receive what we talk about as ongoing formation. You know, in most dioceses, you expect the priests to take part in ongoing formation. Well, this is what the bishops do. So they're doing a part of that this week. So it's an opportunity for them to really get some input from others to help them in their task as shepherds.
Now, you know, I know this in communications terms, but we've spoken long and hard about assisted suicide and the need to, of course, raise our voices for a culture of life and against that legislation. Now, that's obviously rumbling through the House of Lords. Who knows where that will go? But in terms of something tangible, a sign of unity and a sign of commitment to that desire for the dignity of human life to be respected, our bishops in Rome during that week will come together, won't they, for a holy hour to pray for the dignity of all human life. Sunday the 19th of April, 4:30 p.m. UK time, obviously 5:30 their time. And that's an important witness, isn't it, to this particular intention?
Absolutely. And it's going to be a powerful moment in that time together of actually uniting their prayers and hopefully the prayers of everybody back home as well. But praying, you know, before our Eucharistic Lord for a respect for the dignity of life. And that's really at the heart of what the Church has been saying throughout this whole debate, is about the dignity and worth of every human being, and that that's something that we have a duty to respect, but also to nourish and to celebrate and rejoice in. So it's a really important moment for the bishops as our shepherds to be praying before the Lord for the needs of our country and for each of us as well.
No, absolutely. And very soon we'll put out a very simple PDF, far be it from us to tell the priests exactly what to do. That's up, that's up to them. But this is a guide, if you like, to a holy hour for the dignity of life. So what we're hoping is that all our parishes in an ideal world would find some time in and or around. It doesn't have to slavishly be 4:30 p.m. on Sunday the 19th of April, but sometime on that Sunday or that weekend to join us and to join the bishops in prayer for the dignity of all human life. It's not just about us doing this in isolation, is it?
No, absolutely. And it's important that we pray together and that we unite in prayer and that wherever we are, you know, whether in Palazzolo or in London or Birmingham or Newcastle or Manchester or wherever it is.
Cardiff.
Cardiff. Thank you so much, Cardiff. Yes, mea culpa, Cardiff as well. That we come together before the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. And, you know, that it's one of those beautiful things, isn't it, that every church you go into and that red light is shining and the Lord is there in the tabernacle, it's a home for all of us. We're united by being there together before the Lord. So it's a good time for us to pray.
Spot on. Very well said. Well, look, I think we've come to that point that we have every episode, and I usually ask you for three of them, but it's up to you where you want to go, where we talk about those points for prayer. Now, I know there's look at the world. You said it yourself. Very tense times, alarming times. I think a lot of people are use the word discombobulated, A, because I like it, and B, because I think it's true. I think people are unsteady and uncertain about the stability of the world.
Definitely. And I've seen that, you know, in our parishioners in South London, you know, particularly in, you know, an age where we live with 24-hour, you know, news, you know, that I know of people who are basically watching the television the whole time now at the moment to see what's happening, because there is that constant flow of information. Whether that's helpful or not, that's a debate for another time, but it's there. But yeah, definitely, I think the first thing is praying for peace. This is what Pope Leo has asked us all to do. And I think that's, you know, fundamental, that we do pray for peace, that we find another way. You know, it's one of my favorite things with Pope Benedict when he talks about violence and warfare. He said, you know, there are no winners of any war. Nobody wins a war. You know, there's always people hurt. You know, there's that. You know, whatever happens, you know, there are human beings whose lives are destroyed. So you can't win a war, you know. So we need to pray for peace. That's, you know, fundamental. And I'm sure lots of people are doing it already, but we can redouble that. I think the second part I sort of aligned to that really is actually praying for our world leaders. You know, I think it's very easy for us to give way to moaning about leadership around the world. That's a temptation always, you know, that we just, whoever it may be who is in charge, it's regardless of that, really. But I think we should pray for them as individuals, you know, pray for our world leaders. We should be praying for them as individuals, praying that their hearts will be attuned to Jesus Christ and to the needs of all mankind, you know, of everybody. That we need to pray for them and that they'll make wise and good decisions for the common good. I think that would be a really important thing to pray for. So it's aligned with the first one. And then the third one is actually what we've talked about already. You know, I think this has been highlighted in all of the debate around, you know, the assisted suicide legislation, that, you know, we really believe in the dignity of human life, and that belief in the dignity of human life isn't just about human beings themselves and the life of an individual, but who we are as a society. And I think, you know, this is the danger of the path that we're going down is it's not just about the destruction of life, but also the destruction of who we are as people, who we are as a society. And so praying, you know, for the protection of dignity of human life from the womb to the grave, you know, that this is, it's not just about individuals and every soul is precious, so it is that, but it's also about who we are as human beings, as a society. So I think it's really important we pray for that as well.
Absolutely spot on. And suffering isn't without value. I think it's important to say nobody wants to see undue suffering.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, no.
But it has. It does.
I think one of the worst sufferings actually is when, you know, you have a loved one who is suffering and you can't do anything about it.
Yeah.
That's suffering. You know, that's really painful. But it's also about how we care and about how we look after each other. And that no one should ever perceive themselves to be a burden or a nuisance on others, because actually the gift of love means that we accept the burden and that it ceases to be that. It actually becomes something nourishing and actually helps me to be a better person. You're in caring for someone who is sick or is ill, you know, I become better in looking after them because they help me with that. So we're all linked together with that.
Absolutely. Well, look, thank you very much. Not just for this episode, but all episodes. It's great to have
you
in the
studio. It's
always
good to talk to you. It's great. No, thank you for this, and thank you for the opportunity to chat. And I suppose this is the next one will be after Easter, isn't it? So
it will.
Maybe
either marginally before or after that plenary that we mentioned.
Good. Well, I hope the rest of Lent goes well for you and for all the people listening as well.
And your community.
You know, thank you. And, you know, if, you know, I always say to people, I've never yet had a good Lent. And I don't say that, I'm not boasting about that. It's just a reality, you know. But I think actually that's not necessarily a bad thing, because it shows me how much I need Jesus Christ, how much I need God in my life, and that I can't do it on my own. So if anybody out there is listening and it's not going too well for them, don't be too downhearted. Just trust in God.
Can't add anything to that. Very well said. Thank you very much.
There you go.
Now, look, we're going to segue into our scripture slot now with Fleur Dorrell, our biblical apostolate manager. And as I said earlier, you know, we did talk about Mothering Sunday.
Mothering Sunday,
is that,
yeah.
Is that the traditional way of putting it?
I think it's Mother's a very English Day way of saying it. Yeah, Mothering Sunday is quite an English way of saying it.
Yeah.
But yeah, Mother's Day, yeah.
So a good time, I think, for Fleur to be talking to us about Our Lady,
Absolutely.
Mary, in Scripture.
Our Blessed Mother.
Well, we are at that stage of our At the Foot of the Cross podcast where we turn our attention to my good friend, our biblical apostolate manager, Fleur Dorrell.
Hello, James.
Are you okay?
Yes, I am. Thank you. And hope you are too.
Very well. Very well, thank you. Now, look, we were talking about the wonderful Feast of the Annunciation that we will celebrate on the 25th of March. And what we wanted to do with you was explore how the Bible and religious art portray Mary and this rather extraordinary event.
Yes. So what we find are that there are many paintings, stained glass windows and other art forms that show the Annunciation. And yet Scripture doesn't give us many details at all. We don't know, for example, where Mary was, what time of day or what she was doing when the Archangel Gabriel visited her and told her that she would give birth to Jesus. So there are many artworks ranging from Mary being woken up very abruptly at dawn, to being interrupted while praying or reading, to a civilised visit at afternoon tea time, or Gabriel appearing well into the middle of the night.
That's interesting, Fleur. So first of all, what do we know about Mary from the Bible?
Well, there are just 5 direct references to Mary in Matthew's Gospel. There's only 1 in Mark and 2 in John's Gospel. While Luke devotes his first 2 chapters to her in relation to the birth of John the Baptist, the birth itself, and childhood of Jesus. And then once again, repeating Matthew and Mark, and then we see her mentioned once in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and then only indirectly as to a son born of a woman in Galatians 4:4, and that's it.
Wow, I thought it'd be far more than that. But anyway, why don't you tell us how artists have decided to depict Mary from these rather limited texts?
So Mary's representation in art has generally fallen into 2 specific categories. First, as narrative scenes in which she has a specific role. So the Annunciation, then the visitation to her cousin Elizabeth, where, as we know, she sings the Magnificat. Then the Nativity, with or without her husband Joseph at her side, and at the crucifixion of Jesus. And then second, we have scenes from other sources, which include Mary as a child with her parents Joachim and Anne, then weaving in the temple or fetching water as a temple virgin, and sitting or standing among the disciples at Pentecost. Then according to both Eastern and Western theology, we also have her dormition, or falling asleep, before going straight to heaven without actually dying, known to us as her Assumption, and finally her coronation as Queen of Heaven. So we see those narrative scenes, and then we see further spiritual resources developing from church tradition intended for our worship and meditation throughout art. And together, these provide a richer palette of interpretation and variety of roles in which the most important woman in the world has been and continues to be portrayed.
Ah, yes, absolutely. Makes me think of our rosary, of course. Why don't we unpack this a bit more? Tell us more about the Annunciation and what artists have done to help us understand this unique event.
So in Luke's Gospel, Archangel Gabriel greets Mary as Kere ke karitomene, which is the Greek for Hail, O Favoured One. We might now prayerfully express this as Hail Mary, full of grace. And Gabriel uses this term only once, and no one else is called this anywhere else in the Bible. So Mary is painted by artists with great reverence, such as including this greeting on the artwork itself, often in Latin rather than Greek, in giving her a pure gold halo, in being offered a pure white lily to symbolise her virginity, and with the Holy Spirit symbolised normally as a dove hovering near, above or around her.
Yes, indeed. Very familiar to me. And are other people ever present, Fleur, in paintings of Mary's Annunciation?
Well, generally not in the Western tradition. Here she is on her own, usually either meditating in prayer reading a holy book to show that she was educated and spiritual, although the book she is reading varies enormously in art. From the Bible, which as we know didn't exist then, to parts of Isaiah which did, or to an illuminated prayer book, which would only have been available to wealthy medieval educated ladies. So, given that Mary was a poor young Palestinian girl, these attributes are clearly not accurate. Rather, they show the church wanting to inspire a certain type of Marian devotion in this art.
You said in the Western tradition, so does the East portray Mary's Annunciation differently then?
Yes, it does. Primarily through its icon tradition and through other texts, such as the Proto-Evangelium of James, which is written around the sort of mid-2nd century AD. But from the 5th century onwards, Mary is represented as a temple virgin spinning wool and carrying water in most Annunciation scenes in the East. She is chosen to assist and spin the most valuable threads of scarlet and purple to make the temple veil and the priestly vestments. She is then reported as going to fetch water, and it is at the well that Gabriel proclaims Mary's new role as the mother of Christ. Now, wells are important meeting places for women in both the Old and the New Testaments, such as for Rebecca, Rachel, and the Samaritan woman, each having life-changing encounters at these wells.
Oh, that's fascinating. So that's a very different interpretation then, isn't it?
Yes, it is. So in Eastern art, Mary either stands with a spindle, is at the well, or can be seen as seated on a throne when Gabriel appears, because she is the all-holy Mother of God made man. And because when Mary spins purple and scarlet thread and houses the Christ child in her womb, she embodies the divine and the human as both visible and hidden, present to God and to the world. And she becomes the new Ark of the New Covenant. And interestingly, East and West meet artistically in Luke's Gospel alone, because it begins and ends in the temple. Only in Luke is there a clear link made between the temple sacrifices, Mary's temple role, and Jesus' own sacrifice on the cross.
Absolutely fascinating. I feel a bit guilty for not considering these things myself, but that's why we have you, Fleur. Do you have any other insights into Mary's Annunciation to share with our listeners?
I think it's easy to focus only on Western art, since the church's canon is so beautiful and so huge. But our faith, we have to remember, is global. So looking at Annunciations from Chinese, African, Asian, Australian and Latin American artists, for example, provides us with some other important details and shows us that Mary doesn't need to be depicted only as a white woman, especially since she was actually Palestinian, and that she speaks to all people on earth. So in some Chinese scenes, we see Mary playing the flute, which perfectly prefigures her Magnificat song. Or in one very modern African painting, she is sitting by the telephone waiting for Gabriel's call.
Do you know, I've been sitting here scribbling away at the things I need to look for now in these artistic works. So any final thoughts for us, Fleur, to take away for the Feast of the Annunciation?
Well, Mary's yes to God changed the course of Christian history and our way to salvation. The various ways in which artists continue to explore her yes across the world keep open the depth of meaning of this unique event, so faithfully recorded in Scripture.
I don't know how you do it. I was going to say under 10 minutes, actually, under 9 minutes. And you've brought all that together and given us a wonderful depiction. Thank you very much indeed. But
pleasure.
One thing I'd like to point out to our listeners, you're going to be appearing on BBC Radio 4, are you not, Prayer for the Day?
I am, yes, from the 21st to the 27th of March. So coming up soon.
Absolutely. Now, this will go out about a week before that. So, listeners, I'm glad you got this far. Thank you for listening to us. But also, please, have a listen to Fleur Dorrell, our Biblical Apostolate Manager on BBC Radio 4. Prayer for the Day tends to be around 5:45, isn't it?
5:43, to be specific, between the shipping news and Farming Today.
So Dogger, Fisher, Dorrell, in that order. Fleur, thank you so much.
Thank you, James.
Yes, indeed. Do please tune in to BBC Radio 4, Prayer for the Day, from the 21st to the 27th of March, as Fleur said, 5:43 a.m. Very precise. Or if you're listening to us sometime after that, you can, of course, use good old BBC iPlayer. Right, now, you know we always like to finish with what is affectionately termed our bishop's slot, and in the hot seat today is Bishop Jim Curry, our lead bishop for the Holy Land. Now, of course, the turbulence in the Middle East and the war in Iran is deeply disturbing to us all. As Christians, we raise our collective voice in favour of peace and reconciliation, whilst we do provide that voice for the voiceless, vulnerable and oppressed. Bishop Curry was a guest contributor on a special edition of Middle East Analysis, a regional podcast that takes a close look at the Middle East, North Africa and Gulf states. This 10-minute piece is a single edit of his contribution, and he starts by commending the words of the Bishop of Clifton, Bishop Bosco MacDonald, who issued a statement on this subject on Thursday, the 5th of March.
Well, thank you for mentioning Bishop Bosco's statement. I think it was really welcome, and the prayer that accompanied it. I've been able to use that prayer wherever I've been. I think if you listen to Pope Leo and his plea for the end of hostilities and his plea to pay attention to the suffering of the innocent people. I mean, we, you know, in the fog of war, it's difficult to know what's true sometimes. And I heard a dispute, some commentators arguing about whether the recent bombing of a school in Iran was actually deliberate or an accident. And then there are questions whether AI is being involved. So we're struggling to understand this, what's going on. But the reality is the suffering of people who are in many ways innocent. Iran is a country of 90 million people. And notwithstanding, you know, almost the universal concerns we all have about how Iran is run and its influence in the region, I think we constantly have to look to see how are the innocent being protected. I was very struck by the words of Cardinal Parolin, the Vatican Secretary of State, who criticised the US and Israeli strikes as undermining international law, saying that might has replaced justice. There is this sense that we are experiencing a disregard for the rule of law, and that, as some of the American bishops have pointed out, Cardinal Kupich has pointed out, that the war is being portrayed almost like a video game or a Wild West Western movie. The language that's being used by diplomats or by the White House, it's appalling, reducing the suffering of people to a game. I'm glad to see, you know, the German bishops, the Canadian bishops, the Irish bishops have all come out begging for a ceasefire, asking for international law to be protected, and for us to return to principles rather than brute force. And you say, yes, my expertise is not Iran, not by any stretch of the imagination. But the knock-on effect of the Iranian war in the Holy Land, just like in every other country, so access to food, access to aid. And I'd be very interested to hear Harry's opinion about what appears to be a deliberate attack by Israel on Lebanon, destabilizing further the region. So there is an extraordinary mix of concern here. And I know, talking with you earlier, James, many young people are perplexed by what's going on. This may be their first experience of war. Us sitting around here have seen wars and conflicts, and we know how to weather them to some degree in the comfort of our country. And we can't underestimate how well off we are. But for a new generation, they are seeing played out almost like a video game, a war, and they haven't got the language yet. So we need to help them understand this is not how the world should be. We've taken a different turn recently. Brute force seems to have the upper hand at the moment.
Bishop Jim, you've got a document, the bishops have a document called Called to be Peacemakers. And in light of everything that Harry has said, although obviously we are, as Christians, called to be peacemakers, is that a bit fanciful? How would you look, when you're looking right in the eye of the storm, as it were, how can you advocate for peace? What is the appropriate way of drawing people to at least consider a peaceful solution?
I think was it Paul VI who said, you know, war, or John Paul II even, that war is always an admission of failure. When we have reached the point of armed conflict, we have failed. We have to realise, as I think we all do, that the wounds that will be inflicted by this conflict will exacerbate the wounds that already exist in the region, the mistrust that already exists. So when this war ends, and it will end as all wars end, there has to be a rebuilding of civic structures. There has to be a rebuilding of trust among peoples. We don't know how this is going to end. Regime change, is that a fanciful notion in itself? Sowing seeds of division in a society that's already quite diverse. I believe there are at least 12 ethnic groups in Iran. Pope Leo last Sunday, when he was visiting a parish in Rome, simply said that everybody is a peacemaker. Everybody has to keep the door open to reconciliation, to understanding the other, because the war will end and we will have to rebuild. And I say we because the international community who have been partakers of this war in different ways, reluctantly some, wholeheartedly others, will have to play their part in helping rebuild trust. And that's where international law and conversations and dialogue come in. So we have to remember, too, that war robs us of the future. I was listening the other day to a very eloquent reflection on this. The vast amounts of money which are being spent on armaments and war will not be recouped. That money could have been spent on education, on peace building, on peace enforcement. And so we have to recall that the peacemakers are the ones who pick up the pieces when the war is finished and the conflict has ended. But in the midst of that conflict, we have to keep open the possibility of peace. And peace is an active activity. It's not, you know, the absence of war. Peace is promoting dialogue. Peace is promoting getting to know the other. Peace is always seeking the good of the other. That is always the vocation of the Christian in any circumstance.
Well, to be honest, Bishop Jim, you're frequently speaking out across the piece, but I'd like to go back in a sense to January, because just 2 months ago, almost exactly 2 months ago, we were in Israel and Palestine. Obviously, there's great concern as to how this is spilling out across the region. Iran lashing out, as you say, the bombing of Tehran and the drones all over throughout the skies. But it is pretty quickly forgotten, isn't it, the situation in Israel and Palestine. How do you feel about that?
You're right. Once these conflicts dominate the airwaves and the news reports, they displace all the other. I mean, I have a particular concern for the situation in Palestine, the increasing occupation of the West Bank, or an annexation of the West Bank. The cost of living there is rising. Cost of living for people who are already barely surviving in Gaza. We have reports on the ground of what's going on and the continuing mistreatment of people and the encroachment on Palestinian sovereignty and the displacement of peoples. We're seeing an enormous displacement of people again in the region. Afghan refugees were being sheltered in Iran. Now again, those people are being displaced because of the fear of another war. The fog of war allows regimes and governments to, by stealth, if you like, attend to their misdeeds and local business without the scrutiny of the media and indeed the prophetic voice of the church and the prophetic voice of indeed all religions. So it is a cause for concern, and we hope that voices of concern and those who are concerned for human rights and their civil rights, you know, break through.
I was going to ask, well, you know, how can our people respond to this tumultuous time and hold it in prayer? But what would you say? What is a response from our people or for our people?
Well, I think we have to listen carefully to those voices that break through the fog of war and remind us of the realities that are happening. We have to have a concern for the broken lives of all those involved. And we pray. And our prayer is, in a sense, a form of solidarity, a question for ourselves and a question to God, but it's also a form of protest. We raise our voice in protest. As the late Jonathan Rabbi Sacks once said, you know, these acts against humanity, not in my name. And Pope Leo, I think, is encouraging us to use our prayer to raise our voice against acts of inhumanity that draw away from the dignity of every human person. And perhaps we might end with a prayer shortly. I'm very conscious of all those family and friends who are stuck, in a sense, in the Gulf region, who cannot return home, whose flights have been cancelled, delayed, and are prevented. Some who might want to go back to Lebanon, some who have family in Iran. and are isolated there. So I think we need to hold all those people and all those who are involved in the fighting in our prayer. This prayer is based on that of Bishop Bosco MacDonald, the Bishop of Clifton. God of peace, Father of all, in this hour of fear and violence, draw near to all. Protect the innocent, shelter the displaced, comfort the grieving, heal the wounded, and strengthen all who bring relief and care. Turn the hearts of leaders from pride and anger. Give them wisdom, restraint, and courage, that the weapons may fall silent and honest negotiation may begin. Save the peoples of the Middle East from a widening war. Guard Christians and all religious minorities, and keep hatred from hardening into lasting division. Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, make us peacemakers. Bless our Lenten prayers and sacrifices, and may they bear fruit in mercy, justice, and reconciliation. Amen.
Well, that's just about it for this episode of At the Foot of the Cross. If you're listening at the moment of release, then do please rejoice on Laetare Sunday and pray for your rose-vested priest. If you're listening afterwards, I wish you a prayerful and holy second half of Lent. Well, we'll look forward to speaking to you again in Eastertide. Bye for now.